Well, good morning, everyone. Well, I'm sure that many of you have heard of Ludwig von Beethoven, of course, and I read a little bit about him this week, and I learned really that his life was a life that was filled with lots of triumphs, of course, but also lots of heartache and pain and trials and tragedy. Of course, he was a prodigy. By age 5, he was playing the violin. By age 13, he was a concert pianist and became a prolific composer. He wrote 9 symphonies, 5 concertos, countless pieces of chamber music. And yet, as I said, his life was marked with trials. By age 20, he started to lose his hearing. Can you imagine a musician of his stature beginning to lose his hearing? By age 40, his hearing was almost gone. And by age 50, Beethoven was stone deaf. And yet one day in his study, he was heard pounding his piano and saying over and over again, "I will take life by the throat and I'll never let go." And those who knew him said he was the most persistent and passionate and zealous man they had ever met. And he accomplished far beyond normal human ability because he faced up to his challenges and was determined to do something about it. And you know, this is a quality, I think, that is greatly needed today. Too often when problems and hardships come our way, many of us try to ignore them. Maybe we just kind of hope they'll go away. Only a few are willing to take problems by the throat and do something about them. Nehemiah, and we've been studying his book now for several months, Nehemiah had that quality. When something was wrong, Nehemiah would act. He would do something about it. He would take life by the throat and do something. And that's exactly what we find in the 13th chapter of Nehemiah. Now, during the past few weeks, we've seen the completion of the construction of the walls around Jerusalem. We've seen Ezra and Nehemiah lead the Jewish people in sort of a revival or a renewal. We've seen the people start moving back into the city, repopulating the city of Jerusalem, bringing new life into the city. In short, we have seen how these people are rebuilding their broken world. And today we come to the end of this story, the last chapter of this book. And you would think that after all Nehemiah had accomplished, he would be able to just relax and let his guard down a little bit. But here in chapter 13, Nehemiah faces the most difficult challenge of all. This chapter covers Nehemiah's second term or administration as governor. If you look at verse 6, you'll see that it says, "In the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, after being in Jerusalem for 12 years, Nehemiah returned to Babylon, where, remember, he served as the cupbearer to the king." He was probably there in Babylon a number of years. And you might say, while the cat was away, the mice did play. Nehemiah returned. And what Nehemiah encountered upon his return was not a pretty sight. Practically everything he had worked for and sweat for and established fell by the wayside. I think it was Yogi Berra who said, "It's not over till it's over." And this is true whether in the church or in our personal walk with Christ. Just like with Nehemiah, there are those seasons in our life where we feel like we're making great progress. And there are times in our walk with God, we feel close to Him and as if He's using us in some huge ways. And there are those times in the church as well, great times that we feel we're making great strides in reaching our community for Christ. But then we get hit with a new challenge and we wonder if all of our work is for naught. Maybe that's just one of the ways that God prunes us and matures us. J.I. Packer wrote, "For the Christian life to be all thrills would work against maturity and inner toughness. And ripening and toughening us is central to God's plan. Thus, in actual experience, God given times of great spiritual intensity and major achievement in ministry are often followed by times of decline. Now, this is what happened to Nehemiah and the people of Jerusalem. So after the dedication of the walls, all the people went home and they had to begin to deal again with the ordinariness and the everydayness, if you will, of life with God. And they were not prepared for it. They did not fare well spiritually. When the going got tough, instead of ripening and maturing, they gave in and they began to let their previous spiritual commitments slide. And so, as I said, when Nehemiah returned to Jerusalem, he found quite a mess. And I just think it had to be so incredibly disappointing to him. I mean, have you ever experienced great disappointment in your life? When you feel like all the work you've done, all the sweat you've poured out, all the commitment that you've made, and the progress you thought you were making is for naught. That's what he felt like. And so the real question that we have in this passage is, how would Nehemiah deal with this mess? And how do we deal with similar kinds of messy situations where it seems like, again, all of our work is going down the drain? Now, before we answer that question, I want to take a closer look at exactly what Nehemiah faced when he returned. And as we scan this chapter, we're going to see that there were four areas where God's people were compromising in their walk with God. And I believe it's in these four areas that we also are tempted to compromise. So the first area has to do with friendship. So look to begin with at chapter 13, starting in verse 1. On that day, the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people. And there it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God, because they had not met the Israelites with food and water, but had hired Balaam to call a curse down on them. Our God, however, turned the curse into a blessing. When the people heard this law, they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign of descent. Before this, Eliashib the priest had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was closely associated with, probably related to, by the way, Tobiah. And he had provided him with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine, and olive oil prescribed for the Levites, musicians, and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priests. So, what's going on here? Eliashib is the priest who Nehemiah had left in charge of the temple while he was gone in Babylon. The other character we see here is Tobiah, and he is described as an Ammonite. As an Ammonite, we're also told that God's law did not allow them to be in the temple. Furthermore, we know from having studied this book that Tobiah was an old nemesis of Nehemiah, having opposed the work on the walls from the very start. But here Eliashib, this priest, probably being related to Tobiah, took a large room that was supposed to store supplies for the Levites adjacent to the temple and allowed Tobiah, the Ammonite, to live there. And so now this Ammonite is in the penthouse suite of the temple. Somehow, in a kind of, I don't know, like Eddie Haskell kind of way, he weaseled his way not only into the city, but into the very epicenter of worship, the temple. I guess Eliashib felt like, you know, everything's cool now. It's time to relax God's standards a little bit about friendship with foreigners. You know, let bygones be bygones. We're all neighbors here. I'll bet Tobiah was a nice guy to boot. I mean, he has a Jewish name here, even. But what we have here is we have the compromise of close friendship or partnership. And it happens in our lives when we allow someone who is not a follower of Christ to have a position of deep influence and impact upon us. Now, don't get me wrong. We can and we should form friendships with those who don't know Christ. But what we're talking about here is being yoked together in such a way that you cannot help but be influenced by them. And this is what the Apostle Paul was speaking about years later in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians when he said, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God." So we're not talking here about casual friendships, but who we turn to in times of crisis, who we go to for counsel, who we lean on. This is allowing an unbeliever access to the inner sanctum of our life and to influence us in a way that's inappropriate for the child of God. That's the first thing Nehemiah faced. Now, this was directly connected to the second problem that he faced when he returned. Look at verse 10. Verse 10. "I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and musicians responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields." So he gets back and he discovers that the tithes and the offerings for the temple service and for the Levites to be supported were not being paid. By the way, that's probably why a room was available for Tobiah in the first place. Normally, that room was used to store the tithes and the offerings and the grain and the new wine for the Levites, but people weren't giving their tithes and offerings. And so the Levites were forced to go back to their fields, back to their homes, back to their land in order to make a living. Bottom line, as a result, God's temple, God's house, if you will, was left unattended and uncared for. And there's no question this is another area that we often slide. The area of regular support and giving to God's work. Of course, when things are going well for us, giving comes easily. We're motivated to give. But over the long haul, giving a portion of our income to the Lord requires commitment and staying power. And so I would just ask you a question today to think about, or some questions. Are you in any way neglecting the house of God? I mean, and that's the church. And I'm not talking about a building here. I'm talking about us as a people, the body of Christ. The reason why most of us neglect God's house, His church, is because we're so focused on our own house, our own lives. And so if you are a follower of Christ, you are a member of the body of Christ, and where you choose to worship is your spiritual home. So how often do you pray for your church and its leadership? Are you committed to worshiping here? Or is it a convenience when you have time? Are you using your spiritual gifts for the building up of the body of Christ? Are you surrounded by a small group of people where you're studying the scriptures, confessing sin, and bearing one another's burdens? Do you regularly, generously, and cheerfully give to the church? And maybe it's time to just sit before the Lord and ask the Lord to show you, to show us, how we can better honor His work and His house. There was another problem that he faced, a third problem, when he got back to Jerusalem, and it had to do with the Sabbath. So look what happens in verse 15. Verse 15. "In those days, I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys together with wine, grapes, figs, and all other kinds of loads. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore, I warned them against selling food on that day." See, for the Jews, of course, the Sabbath was not Sunday as we sometimes think of the Sabbath today. The Sabbath was Saturday, okay? And it still is for the Jewish people. God said that, listen, this is to be a day that is set apart from the others. And of course, God Himself in creation, we see that God created and worked for 6 days, and then He rested on the seventh day. And then later, God gave this law to Israel saying, listen, the seventh day is set apart. It's holy. The seventh day is to be a day for you to not work, to rest, and it is to be a day for worship. That's what it is for. That's what the purpose of the Sabbath was. And really, this was not to be some kind of burdensome obligation to keep. This was to be a blessing for the refreshing of their lives. This is a commandment that would bring balance and sanity to their lives. And it set the Jews apart because it showed that, listen, our priorities are different. The Gentiles around them had no Sabbath. To them, it was just another day to make money. And Nehemiah found that they were neglecting this day. They were just acting like everybody else. Now, today, I do not believe that we are bound to some kind of strict observance to the Sabbath as the Jewish people were. But we are called to observe Sabbath in principle. We're called to be people of balance. We're called to make rest and worship a regular part of our week, a cyclical, if you will, part of our life. And you know what? If we do that, if we are committed to that, we will stand out. See, this is another area where compromise can set in. We see other people around us who are neglecting this, and hey, they seem to be doing okay, right? They seem to be getting rewarded for it. They get the promotion. They get the raise. We see other people who take off for the weekend, just leave town whenever they want. And are you kidding? I have to serve as a greeter at church? And so we think, it works for them. Why can't I live that way? And before long, we're neglecting the priorities God has set for us and for those that we love. There's one more area that Nehemiah faced where there was compromise amongst these people. And as you might have guessed, it had to do with love and marriage. So look down at verses 23 and 24. He says, moreover, in those days, I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. So we saw this before in Nehemiah. God had told them, of course, his people, that intermarriage with the people around them, with people of different faiths, was inappropriate. And one of the reasons is that we see right here, the children from these unions were speaking the language of the Gentile parent instead of the language of Hebrew. Now you think, well, what's the big deal about that? It's just a language, right? Well, there was a big deal about that because God's word, the law of God, was written in what language? Hebrew. And so these children are growing up without a knowledge of God, without a knowledge of their history and all the ways that God had worked in their life on their behalf. And that was a major problem. God always said that the problem of intermarriage is not a race issue. God has no problems with interracial marriage. That's not the issue. It's a faith issue. And if his people married Gentiles, they would eventually worship Gentile gods. And that's exactly what's happening here. Now, this is an area that we're prone, I think, to give in today as well. I mean, there are so, and I'm speaking here for a moment, if I may, to the unmarried, okay? There are so many nice people out there who on the surface would seem to make such fine marriage partners for you. And so you could begin to think, you know, what's the big deal if they're not believers? I can change them. I'll bring them to church and they'll come around and we'll live happily ever after. But more often than not, you are the one who will end up changing and compromising and conforming. And all of this, as we look at all four of these areas that Nehemiah confronted when he got back, just are kind of a warning to us that compromise with the world is always a danger for us. And when I say the world, I'm talking about world in the biblical sense of the world, meaning the entire worldly system of thinking, values, and behavior that's contrary to and opposed to God's word. It's not just about behavior. It's about your heart. It's about how you think. It's about what your values are. It's about what's important to you. The scripture sees the world as constantly trying to squeeze us into its mold. And this passage bears witness to that. And these, I think, are four areas that we are very likely to cave in at times. In the area of our friendships, our finances, the Sabbath, and love and marriage. These are things that have hampered God's people for ages. And we still deal with them today. Now, let me get back, if I can, to my original question. How did Nehemiah, and really how do we deal with these things when we see these things, when we confront these things? When Nehemiah returns to Jerusalem and he sees what's going on, as you might have guessed, Nehemiah, being the man that he is, being the man that we've learned him to be in this book already, gets down to business. No more Mr. Nice Guy. He's a tornado. You've seen the damage tornadoes can leave in their path, right? I mean, I hear they rate those tornadoes, and like a 2.5 is like a tornado powerful enough to lift a home off of its foundation. Nehemiah is a 2.5 in this passage. What's amazing to me about this, just as a footnote, is that most scholars believe that by now Nehemiah was 60 years old. I can't imagine being that old, but you know, that's when most people start slowing down. But not Nehemiah. I love this quote by Winston Churchill. Success is not final. Success is not final. Failure is not fatal. It is the courage to continue that counts. And Nehemiah is going to be a man, as we'll see here, that has the courage to continue even in the latter third of his life. And he does so with a quality I would call zeal. The very zeal the people lacked, as seen by their compromise. And we see that in several ways. So let's look at that. First of all, the first thing he did when he got back is he saw the wrongs for what they were. You might say that Nehemiah was observant. And when he saw the wrongs, he didn't pretend they weren't there. He wasn't the kind of leader that just kind of like tried to stay positive and look the other way. No, he allowed himself to fully take in the unpleasantries of the situation. So look at verse 7. He says, I came back to Jerusalem. Here I learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done. And then in verse 10, he says it again. I also learned. In verse 15, he says, in those days, I saw people in Judah, some treading wine presses on the Sabbath. And then in verse 23, in those days, I also saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod. You get the drift here? We have to be willing to look, to observe, and see reality, see things for what they really are. I think so often, in leadership especially, we develop a don't ask, don't tell attitude. I've actually heard parents who say, I prefer not to know what's going on in my kid's life. And there are some pastors who actually close their eyes to the reality of sin in a church because they're just tired of dealing with it and they just are tired of always being the bad guy. So the first thing he did was he saw it. He didn't live in denial. He recognized it for what it was. The second thing Nehemiah did was deal with the wrongs ruthlessly, as I said, like a tornado. And we're going to look at each one of these four instances and how he dealt with each of these four things. So first of all, how did he deal with this guy Tobiah, who's in the penthouse of the temple? So go back now to verses 8 and 9. It says, I was greatly displeased, and I threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the rooms, and then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. So now, I would say here, wouldn't you, that Nehemiah is just a little bit ticked off, okay? He goes into Tobiah's suite, and he begins to throw all of his stuff out on the street. This is great. This is like a spring house cleaning. I wish I could have seen Tobiah's face when he returned home to find all of his belongings littered in the streets and the locks on the doors changed. Nehemiah even gave an order to cleanse the rooms. It's like, let's fumigate the place. Nehemiah's not a very nice guy here, is he? He didn't go to his friends and say, gee, you know, maybe we should pray about this whole Tobiah thing. He didn't go to Tobiah and he say, gee, Mr. Tobiah, would you mind moving out by the end of the month? We kind of need the room again. No, he went in there and he said, haul this stuff out. Get rid of this guy. That's not all. Look how he dealt with the next issue. When he discovered that God's house was not being provided for and the Levites were not being provided for, look what he does. Look at verse 11. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, why is the house of God neglected? Then I called them together and stationed them at their posts. All Judah brought the tithes of grain, new wine, and olive oil into the storerooms. I put Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and a Levite named Pedaiah in charge of the storerooms and made Hanan, son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, their assistant, because they were considered trustworthy. They were made responsible for distributing the supplies to their fellow Levites. Like I said, a tornado. I don't think he did that with a real gentle touch. I don't think he's pulling any punches here. He gets in their face and he lays the responsibility right at their feet and he says, this is wrong. You've let the house of God go. And once again, he's not winning any popularity contests. He does the same thing with the Sabbath problem. Look what happens in verse 17. He says, I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this wicked thing you're doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Didn't your ancestors do the same thing so that our God brought all this calamity on us and on this city? Now you are stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath. When evening shadows fell on the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I ordered the doors to be shut and not opened until the Sabbath was over. I stationed some of my own men at the gates so that no load could be brought in on the Sabbath day. Same ruthless and tactless approach. But here's my favorite. You're going to love this. Look how he deals with the mixed marriages, verse 25. I rebuked them. We've heard that before. But here's, get this. And called curses down on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. That hurts. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, you are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves. How do you like that? I mean, does this sound like a guy who's running for mayor? First, he curses some of them, and then he knocks a few of them around, and finally he pulls out some of their hair. And you should understand, I think it's important to say this, that it's likely that this was some kind of judicial punishment, which was customary in that day, which Nehemiah was allowed to administer as governor of the land. But still, he's mad. He's a tornado. One of the things I noticed here as well, again, just as a footnote, is he didn't just confront and condemn the wrong, but in every case, he put up safeguards and established policies so that what was right would be practiced. So he not only cleansed Tobiah's old room, but he put back the equipment of the house of God. He also appointed reliable men to oversee the distribution of the tithes. And to maintain the Sabbath, he had the gates of the city shut and stationed guards to keep the Gentile merchants out. And in the cases of intermarriage, he made them take an oath to not do it any longer. It's always wise to set up safeguards and even policies that will keep us on track. So what do we do with this? What do we do with this today? I just think about Nehemiah. Would you enjoy like just spending an evening with him out to dinner? I don't know. I mean, does he just come on as a really strong cup of coffee to you? Is this just an old crotchety man who's kind of lost it? with a short fuse? I don't believe so. I believe there's an outstanding quality in Nehemiah that we should all emulate as followers of Christ. And it's the quality of zeal. Zeal. The quality of zeal. This is not the self-absorbed resentment or personal hostility of a wounded and insecure man. This is the action of a zealous servant of God in the face of scandalous irreverence. Yes, Nehemiah was acting out of his own cultural context. I don't recommend you go around pulling out anybody's hair. But there's a place, is there not, for this kind of zeal and action. While Jesus was incredibly gentle, matter of fact, the prophet Isaiah said of the coming Messiah, a bruised reed he will not break. I mean, he was incredibly gentle with the broken. We know that. But he also cleansed the temple with a whip. In fact, when the apostle John wrote about that incident of the cleansing of the temple with a whip in his gospel, it made him think of a little scrap of scripture from the Old Testament. And he quoted it in the Gospel of John. He said, this is what this reminds me of, where it says in the Older Testament, zeal for your house will consume me. Chuck Swindoll says, I have never known anyone who uprooted a deep-seated wrong without first becoming sufficiently angry. But we're uncomfortable today, I think, especially with zeal, especially in the church. And today, I think we would send Nehemiah to a counselor to find out what the real issue is in his life. And I think perhaps we've elevated a couple of things far too much in our society. And this has seeped into the church, being tolerant. And don't get me wrong, there's a place for proper tolerance in a place like where we live. But we've elevated this and I think misunderstood it, being tolerant and being nice. And we look at Nehemiah and we don't see a man who is either tolerant or nice. He wasn't tolerant in that he stood by and stuck to the absolutes of God's word. And he wasn't nice because you can't always root out sin by being nice. Again, I like what J.I. Packer writes. The assumption so common today that niceness is the essence of goodness needs to be exploded. Jesus was good. He was very good. But he wasn't always nice. He called certain people venomous snakes. He said things like, listen, if your eye makes you stumble, pluck it out. Sounds like zeal to me. Listen to what the Apostle Paul said in Romans. Paul said, never, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. I would ask you today, what's the temperature of your zeal? What's the temperature of your spiritual fervor today? Are you hot for the Lord? Are you passionate for the Lord? Or have you kind of grown lukewarm? There's one more thing to notice in this chapter about how Nehemiah dealt with compromise. And what I've noticed is that in his zeal, he was not self-reliant, as so many zealous people are. He was God-reliant. Okay? And we see this in four brief but poignant prayers that are peppered throughout this chapter. So let's look at each one of them. Verse 14, he says, remember me for this, my God, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services. Verse 22, then I commanded, or excuse me, not verse 22. Verse 22. Remember me for this also, my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love. Okay, next, verse 29. Remember them, my God, because they defiled the priestly office and the covenant of the priesthood of the Levites. And finally, the last words of the entire book of Nehemiah, remember me with favor, my God. I love how in each one of these he addresses God as my God. Nehemiah certainly saw God as his own personal God. He knew God that closely, that intimately. Three of these requests, I hope you noticed, is a request for God himself to remember him for what he's done. And I don't know about you, but that kind of startled me. And I kind of want to say, you know, like, what do I do with that? I mean, Nehemiah's prayers seem blatantly selfish, don't they to you? So focused on his own works, like, look at me, God, like he's boasting before the Lord. But as I've really thought about this and meditated on this, I wonder if these prayers disappoint us because we are just not either as honest or as zealous as Nehemiah. I wonder if there's not a real spirituality here that we've missed out on. I think of when my kids were young. And, you know, when they would do something like, you know, jump in the pool or kick a ball or whatever. And they would always love to say, hey, Dad, watch me. Look what I'm doing. Is that wrong? As a father, I wanted to watch. And they loved to have me watch. And I was glad to show their my approval. Isn't that what Nehemiah does here? He says to the Lord, Lord, watch me. No one else seems to care, but I know you do. And that's the heart of a child who zealously wants to please his heavenly Father and hear his applause. The amazing thing to me is the book of Nehemiah actually ends on this note of prayer. It ends with Nehemiah looking to his reward. Remember me with favor, O God, my God. It reminds me a little bit of something that the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, I ran across this week. Paul says, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. You see, I would say that Nehemiah was a man who gave himself fully to the work of the Lord. Wouldn't you? And here he's just praying, Lord, don't let my labor be in vain. Remember, Lord, what I've done here. I think he had this sense, honestly, that he was fighting a losing battle. I think Nehemiah, by this time, figured out what these people were made of and figured out that if he left again and returned, the same thing's going to happen. But he commits his cause and he commits his work to God. And to be honest, this book of Nehemiah ends with what I would call kind of a thud. I mean, wouldn't it have been far better for Nehemiah to end this story with chapter 12? Wouldn't it have been far better for Nehemiah to end this story with the great revival that took place around the Word of God, the great renewal of the covenant that took place, and the joyful worship? Wouldn't it be awesome? Just stop there, Nehemiah, while you're ahead, and let the people of future generations read that. But no, we get this. We get chapter 13 and we get this feeling that everything that had been accomplished might not last. And you know what? It didn't last. It didn't last. It wouldn't be long before the walls and the temple would be torn down to the ground by Israel's enemies. And all of this, I believe, is a reminder to us that the old covenant, which is what this is all a part of, the old covenant system based on the observance of the law, ultimately failed. And we need more than a great leader like Nehemiah. We need more than rules and regulations in the law. We need a savior. We need a new covenant. What sinful people like you and I need is a whole new arrangement where someone else will fulfill the demands of the law for us. And then where he would write his law upon our hearts and place his spirit within us so that we could walk in loving obedience to him. And that's what we have in Jesus. We have one who kept the law that we couldn't keep. And we have one who died to be our Savior. And we have one who sends his spirit into our life and gives us the power to be obedient to him. And all of that should make our zeal even greater than Nehemiah's. Like the old hymn says, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Let's pray. Father, we're convicted this morning by your word of our own half-heartedness. And we bow low before your throne today because that's the only way we can truly lift our hearts to you. Father, we humble ourselves and acknowledge our half-heartedness, our lukewarmness. We ask for forgiveness and we seek from you the grace to be zealous men and women. We beg that we would never dishonor you and make light of Jesus, our Savior, by being casual, unfocused at a deep level, unconcerned about the praise of Jesus in our life and our service. Love so amazing, so divine, demands our soul, our life, our all. And so, Lord, we tell you that your amazing love and our redemption will have our life, have our soul, have our all. And by your grace, we will seek to practice zeal, to serve with zeal, and at all times to give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.